There was an American preacher called Harry Ironside, who was quite a character. And on one occasion, he was on a tram in Los Angeles when a lady dressed as a fortune teller got on board the tram and sat down next to him. And after she'd sat down next to him, she asked Harry Ironside if he would like to have his fortune told. And she said she could tell him his fortune if he paid her a fee. Ironside asked her, was she sure that she could do it? And at first she looked a bit shocked, but she assured him that she could reveal his past, his present, and his future. Just give her some money, she said, and she would tell him all. Ironside told her it was not necessary because he had already had his fortune told. He said he had a book which told him all about his past, all about his present, all about his future. Amen. And she said, you have it in a book? Yes, he said. I have it in a book and it's absolutely infallible. No mistakes, no errors, no mistakes at all. It's in a book. Let me read it to you. So he got out his Bible. And the fortune teller looked a bit startled. And he opened it to Ephesians chapter 2. And he said to her, let me tell you about my past. I was dead in trespasses and sins, in which I once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also I once conducted myself in the lusts of my flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And I was by nature a child of wrath, just as the others. The fortune teller got a bit nervous. She said, I don't want to hear any more. But Ironside said to her, no, he said, let me tell you about my present. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved me, even when I was dead in trespasses, made me alive together with Christ. By grace I have been saved, and has raised me up together and made me sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Well, that's plenty, said the woman. I don't want to hear any more. But I said, look, I won't charge you anything. Let me just tell you about my future, that in the ages to come, God will show me the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward me in Christ Jesus. And the woman by now was running down the aisle of the tram. And ironically for a fortune teller, she was saying, I took on the wrong man. I took on the wrong man, she said. But Harry Ironside was right, wasn't he? The Bible and the verses we've read this morning reveal our spiritual past, present, future. In the past, dead in sins, living for our selfish pleasures, completely alienated, cut off from the living God. But if you're a Christian this morning, God has mercifully saved you by his grace alone, when he made you alive together with Christ. You were born again of the Holy Spirit. God made you alive. He gave you spiritual life. And as a result, you turn from your sins to trust in Jesus Christ the Saviour. And in the present, God has raised you up with Jesus Christ to seat you with him in the heavenly places. That in the future, you will be a trophy, a display of the exceeding riches of God's grace and kindness towards you. So the overarching theme of the verses we're reading this morning is the salvation that comes from God. That salvation, to be saved, to be rescued, to be delivered, is God's doing. And that there is hope for you this morning. There is hope for the worst sinner in the world, because salvation comes from God. So this human predicament that Paul describes, dead in trespasses and sins, it's not simply for some people in Ephesus, or for Jewish Christians in Ephesus, or for Gentile Christians in Ephesus. The Apostle Paul is making it clear, this is the predicament of every one of us. Every man and woman, every boy and girl in this congregation and in the world. every human being under a just condemnation from God because of our sins. That's our predicament, and we cannot save ourselves. We cannot make ourselves spiritually alive. And Paul describes it then in bold and clear terms in the first three verses of this chapter. He's spoken of being dead in trespasses and sins. Where does our hope come from then? Where do we find a glimmer of hope? We look around and see a fallen world. We see the effects of sin in a fallen world. We see the misery experienced by many people this morning by the sinful actions of cruel tyrants and terrorists. Where does hope come from? And so in that picture of the human predicament, the dilemma that we're in verse 4, the first two words, but God, he says. But God did something. So this is about the movement from death under the just judgment of God for our sins. God does something. New life in Jesus Christ. Through his finished work on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, Paul is moving us from spiritual dead to this divine intervention, God's intervention. God does something to rescue, to bring us into the freedom and new life of the sons and daughters of God. So I want us to see this morning four things in particular that the Apostle Paul teaches us in verses 4 to 7. First of all, God's intervention. Where does our help come from? But God, says Paul. Secondly, God's rescue, what God did in order to rescue, to save us. Then God's motive in salvation. Why did God intervene? Why does God intervene in someone's life to bring that person from spiritual death to new life and forgiveness of sins? And then fourthly and finally, to see God's purpose in it all. So first of all, God's intervention. Paul has described our situation dead in trespasses and sins, by nature walking according to the course of this world, under the dominion of Satan, the world, the flesh, the devil, children of wrath. The extent of our spiritual deadness, Paul says. So despite what some people think, biblical Christianity is not wishful thinking. It's not optimistic positivism. The gospel is based upon reality. It's important we remember that because it's a trend which has seeped even into the church from the self-help culture of the world, a sort of self-help culture that tells us, embrace the champion within yourself. Release your inner superhero. Just love yourself a bit more. That is not the message of the Bible. That is completely at odds with what the Bible describes here when this wake-up call comes to us, which pushes against therapeutic deism. Here's a reality check, says Paul. Spiritual death, that's where we were by nature. And ultimately judicial, because the wages of sin is death. So this is a great reality check. It's a call for you to think clearly if you're not a believer this morning. If you are a believer, to think clearly too that this world we're living in is subject to futility. We see ourselves naturally as spiritually dead. We sang about it, blind, deaf, dumb. Which is why the astonishing force of verse 4 comes to us and says to Paul, we can't save ourselves, where's our help going to come from? But God. A decisive intervention of God, when we could do nothing, God came to our rescue. So the Apostle Paul's message is very important. It reminds you this morning, your help does not come from something within yourself. Not your intelligence, not your good works, not your supposed free will. Nor your help comes from the Lord. Perhaps you've heard this saying that God helps those who help themselves. That is not the message of the Bible. It's bad theology, and it's especially bad theology when it comes to salvation. If God helps those who help themselves, but you are dead spiritually, where does that leave you? still dead. The dead can't save themselves. They can't help themselves. So the Apostle Paul is saying, your help does not come from within yourself somewhere. Your help must come from God. God is the source of our rescue and help. So Paul is preaching the sovereign grace and intervention of God. God in his mercy, in his grace, took the initiative. When we could not save ourselves, it's the great source of Christian hope. If you don't understand that Christianity's answer to the source of help for the human dilemma, that it's God must do something. If you haven't cried out to God to save you, then you haven't really understood Christianity. When Christian preachers, so-called in our day, say to people they must find the hope for saving themselves in themselves, they are denying this grace and sovereign intervention of God. It's so beautifully set out in the Bible. Grace, we sang about it. God's grace, grace to cover all our sins. Here's the source of hope and comfort and help. This is life-changing. The hope that we need, the help we need, is not found in ourselves. It comes from God, Paul is telling us. And Paul reveals the way in which God's initiative, a shockingly glorious way, God's initiative is displayed in salvation. Your hope comes from the sovereign God, the gracious God, who reaches out in mercy, says God, to those who call upon him. Have you called out to God? Have you cried out to God? God, I need you. Intervene. Come into my life. Save me. God's intervention. Secondly, God's rescue. We have a little part of verse 5 which is in brackets. You may have noticed if you were following in the Bible along as we read verses 4, 5 and 6 in Ephesians chapter 2. Even when we were dead in trespasses, there's our dilemma, God made us alive together with Christ, there's God's intervention. And then in brackets, by grace you have been saved. Under God's just condemnation because of our sin, God intervenes, and it's by grace. And what does God's grace do? God makes us alive, spiritually alive. God made us alive together with Christ, says Paul. And then secondly, God raised us up and made us, thirdly, sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Salvation is of God, Paul is saying. God frees us from death. He makes us alive together with Christ, and he raises us up with Christ. That's referring to the ascension of Christ, to when Christ returned to heaven. And then he seated us in the heavenly places in Christ. Here's this magnificent salvation that has been given to us by God through Jesus Christ. So Paul says, Jesus was raised, is ascended to glory, is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He says, if you are a Christian, you are have a certain, solid, real hope because you are in Christ. Having by faith, you've trusted in Christ. The Holy Spirit has united you to Jesus Christ. You are in Christ. So that everything that is Christ is yours, and that's salvation. In his mercy, God has saved you. He's given you the benefits of Christ's death and burial and resurrection, the benefits of Christ's ascension, the benefits of Christ's heavenly session seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He has saved you from your sins, and you have a sure hope because you're in Christ. And that reality changes everything about your life, says Paul, if you're in Christ. Paul knew there were many stories of persecution among the Christians in Ephesus. Perhaps there was someone in Ephesus who could have said, my dad was taken away from my family and was sent into exile to work in the salt mines because he was a Christian, because he was a believer in Jesus Christ. And the Roman government saw that as a threat to the emperor's rule, and I've never seen my dad since. And I've always wondered, will I see him again? And Paul knew there were many stories like that in the church in Ephesus. Some of the people he was writing to had been through great difficulties, persecutions, trials. So here's what the Apostle Paul is saying to them. No matter what the trials and difficulties and persecutions, hard and bitter and painful as they were, he was saying, what defines you as a Christian? There's a greater reality. When you trusted in Jesus Christ, your old life was gone. The old is gone now. You were raised from the dead in Jesus Christ. The new has come. And you ascended with Jesus Christ. The future is glorious and sure and certain in Christ. And it changes the whole way you look at life. The Apostle Paul is saying to the Christians in Ephesus, no matter what happens in this world, there are these bigger realities that define you as a Christian. They were dead in Christ, but now the old condemnation of sin is gone because they are now living in Christ. They've been raised from the dead with Christ. They're no longer in slavery to sin. They've been raised to the freedom of the sons and daughters of God. And as big as some of the difficulties and trials and persecutions were, the ultimate victory is absolutely sure in Christ, because God has raised his son from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the majesty on high, and all authority is given to Jesus Christ in heaven and on earth. So we read, for example, in the book of Acts, that a man called Stephen was being martyred. He was being put to death for his profession of faith as a Christian. Stephen was being stoned to death. What did he look up and see? He looked up and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now, normally in the New Testament, we read of Jesus seated at the right hand of God. That indicates that Jesus is sitting as judge and ruler and king, the one who has authority. But at the death of Stephen, Jesus is standing. Why? Why is Jesus standing as Stephen dies? He's standing to welcome Stephen into everlasting glory. Stephen has a future that is glorious. Stephen comes into his presence and Jesus stands to welcome him. Christians live in the light of a victory that is sure. Every Christian will be welcomed into the presence of God through Jesus Christ leaving this world, which is Paul and the Bible constantly tells believers, all who trust in Jesus Christ, that they have a home in glory that will outshine the sun. God's intervention, God's rescue, and God's rescue and forgiveness of sins and a home in glory is sure for those who trust in Jesus Christ. Thirdly, God's motive. What motivated God to intervene in this way? Did God look down from heaven and say, you know, there are some wonderful people in this world? Did God look down and say, there are some people down there who are better than others? I'll intervene for them. Did he look down and say, there are some people in that world who are trying really hard to be good? It's very striking that when Paul tells us in verses 4 and 5, why did God intervene? He doesn't mention anything about us. Not one word. There's nothing about us at all. What was God's motive? But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. Here's an astounding truth, says Paul, full of comfort and power. Why did God intervene? God's great love. I hope you grasp how wonderful that is this morning. God's great love. And as you hear it, I want you to hear it with an understanding of what the Bible means by God's great love. Because there is a communication problem, a problem that has to do with the word love. Because when I use the word love, the average English speaker might not think today what the Bible means when it speaks of God's great love. There's a sort of confusion about words that often happens when people come from different backgrounds. They think they're speaking the same language, but they discover that words sometimes have subtle differences of meaning. I discovered it when I moved from Swansea in Wales to live in Sheffield in England. I soon learned there were words in Sheffield that I was not used to. I would walk down the street and someone would say to me, "Hey, up me duck." And some of you are thinking, now what language is he speaking? But some of you know what language I'm speaking. I'm still speaking English, actually, just about. "How are you, my dear?" "Hey, up me duck." You see? Even more shocking for me, I went into the newspaper shop to buy a newspaper, and the lady in the newspaper shop said to me, "Can I help you, sweetheart?" I said, "Sweetheart." Even more shocking when I got on the tram, and the tram driver, a man, said to me, "Where are you going, sweetheart?" I thought, this is a different country to the one I'm used to. But the same thing can happen when we speak of God's love. When we say love, something wonderfully life-changing from the Bible, God's love. But commonly now, these days, to love someone is to affirm and approve everything they do. So if I don't approve of your actions, if I don't affirm everything you do, then I don't love you. If I disagree with you, I'm not loving you. Now, that's a very common definition of love these days. So if I say God's great love, it might sound like I'm saying God affirms everything about you. And God approves of your actions, whatever you do. That's not what the Bible means when it speaks of God's great love. God's great love here is linked to God's mercy, God's grace. What do we deserve? Paul is saying, and he's told us about it, we deserve God's wrath, his righteous anger, because we've offended him in our sins. Left to ourselves, we're in a desperate state. But instead of showing that wrath as a settled disposition towards us, God shows us mercy, compassion, grace. That's what God's love is like. It's love to those who have sinned against him, but through Jesus Christ, he offers forgiveness, grace, peace. God doesn't approve of our sin. He doesn't affirm of our actions in sin, but God's love is transformative love. God transforms our identity. God gives us what we don't deserve. He makes us new people in Jesus Christ. This great love of God, is it something you've grasped this morning? That you've grasped that God's love towards you is a transforming love. It's a forgiving love. It's a wonderful love. By grace you have been saved, says Paul. God's love means that in the ages to come, he'll show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Why did God do this? Because of God's mercy, says Paul. Because of God's grace. Because God forgives sinners. Because God is merciful. Because of God's great love. Because of his kindness. That's what motivated him. Not him looking down and saying, "Oh, these people are so lovable. Or they're so worthy. Or they're trying so hard to be good." No, says Paul, God's love. That's what motivated him. And that's so important. Because if there was something in us that motivated God's love and mercy and grace, we would fear, perhaps there could be something that would come to us that would undermine God's grace and mercy and forgiveness towards us. Perhaps I could do something and God will stop loving me. God has loved us because he loved us, says the Apostle Paul. There was nothing in us to invoke that love. So when you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you come to faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, as King, there is now nothing that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Because salvation is not something we achieve or earn or merit. It's secure. Because God took the initiative. God reached down to us in love, and we are saved because of his powerful love. We love him because He first loved us. God's intervention, God's rescue, God's motive, finally God's purpose. What's God's purpose in this? Paul says, the everlasting display of God's grace, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. One day around the throne of God in heaven, there'll be the redeemed of the Lord, that multitude no man can number. None of them will be there because they deserved it. None of them will be there because they earned it. None of them will be there because they merited it. What they earned and merited and deserved would be just condemnation. But says Paul, God has displayed his great love, his grace, his mercy, his kindness. These people are the display of his grace. They're the evidence. They're the witness. They are the testimony that there is a God of grace. So God's people are the living, breathing, walking, talking trophies of his grace. We are testimony that God is merciful even to a sinner like me and you. There was a professor named Dr. Gibson at Cambridge University who, when he retired, his colleagues commissioned a portrait of him, a picture of him, a painting of him that would be hung in the hall where he had lectured for most of his life. So when he retired and this painting was presented to him, he gave a word of thanks and appreciation for the portrait. This is what he said. He said, in the future, when people see this painting, they will ask the question, not who is that man, but they will ask, who painted that portrait? In other words, he was saying the artistic skill of the portrait artist, that is what would capture people's imagination. That the artist had done such a wonderful job that his portrait would draw attention to what skill he had exercised in painting the portrait. God's grace is manifested towards the people of God. Not that people will say, what about that man? What's his name? What about that woman? What's her name? But rather to ask, who saved that man? Who saved that woman? Who did that work of grace in him? Who did that work of grace in her? We are the display of God's grace, he's saying. The workmanship of God in salvation. So our hope is in God. What has God done? He saves us. He raises us from the dead, spiritually dead, gives us new life in Jesus Christ. And he does it because of his love. It's not because of anything in us. He does this for his own glory, that his grace might be displayed through all eternity. So the Apostle Paul gives us something of hope in this fallen, tragic, dark world. He's asking you this morning, has God intervened in your life in salvation? Have you experienced God's rescue through his Son, Jesus Christ? God's love is the motive in that salvation. Do you say this morning, I love Jesus because he first loved me? And you recognize God's display of his grace, his purpose in it all, the everlasting display of his grace. So the Bible wants you to know this morning, your salvation is all of God. There is eternal hope. The dead cannot raise themselves, but God raises the dead. Thank God. God raises the dead. If he's opened your eyes to the true condition that you're a sinner and it is just wrath, flee to the cross this morning. Flee to Jesus Christ in faith. Trust in Jesus Christ alone. God has the fortune of surpassing riches of grace for every sinner who trusts in Jesus Christ. And if you have received new life in Jesus Christ, live in the light of it. Seeing your past, what God did for you when he raised you from spiritual death, what does it do? It fills you with gratitude and joy and thanksgiving. You now live as a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. So live for Christ. Live as a citizen of heaven because you have a glorious future hope. And as a trophy is God's grace, you have the assurance. Yes, there are trials and difficulties and persecutions in this world. But we have a hope of glory. And it's a sure hope, a certain hope. Thank God this morning for his rich grace and mercy, his great love, his kindness towards us in Jesus Christ. And if you've never experienced that love and grace and mercy and kindness in your own heart and experience, cry out to God this morning. Cry out to him. Say, Lord, give me this new life in Jesus Christ. And when a sinner cries out to God like that, in true repentance and in faith, you have the assurance God will never turn you away. Sinners Jesus receives. He welcomes. He's called the friend of sinners. And you can call out to him this morning. So let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that in Jesus Christ there is a sure, certain hope for all who believe. We thank you that in Jesus Christ this morning, what riches of grace we have encountered in him, and grace to cleanse us from all our sins. And we praise you, Lord, for your great love. Our love towards you is weak and faint. We love because you first loved us, not with a weak, faint love, but with a great love. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son into this world, that whoever believes upon Jesus Christ should not perish but have everlasting life. We thank you for new life in Jesus Christ. By your word, by your Holy Spirit, help us all to know the wonders and the glories and the joy of new life in Christ and to live for him. Lord, help us as we come. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Many of you will know the tune, the words that we sometimes sing in English to it, "Just as I am, without one plea." It also fits a more recent hymn that's been written about God's grace. So we're going to use the tune, but sing it to new words. What grace is this? What grace is this, my Lord and King? So we'll stand to sing this last hymn together.
Suffering, my God.
grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, rest and remain with each one of you, and with all God's people, today and even for evermore, world without end. Amen.
Amen.